Okay, good. You gave me a chance to catch my breath. So I'll say again, Shabbat Shalom and happy Feast of Trumpets. It's also known as Rosh Hashanah. May or may not have pronounced that correctly. I've been guilty of mispronouncing holy day names in the past. But it's also, I'll remind you, that it is the first day of the 10 days of awe. And I'll say something about that later, but I hope you remember that. I taught on that, I think it was last year at on the Day of Atonement, or maybe the year before. It is the 10 days, of course, between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And it's a time of introspection and repentance in preparation for the Day of Atonement. And there is a lot of symbolism in it. If you don't recall that teaching, I'd encourage you to go back and review that message. Today, though, as you can see from the slide, I've titled this message, Precipice. You can see the world there, right on the brink of the precipice, seemingly ready to go over the edge, pushed by mankind. Maybe, not maybe, but most certainly under the influence of Satan the devil. In graphic format, I thought it really began to deliver the message that I have for you today. I think there is a general feeling in this world that something is terribly wrong. Even the pollsters have shown lately that the majority of people in this country and around the world believe that we are going down a wrong path, down a very dangerous path. In fact, doomsday prognosticators fill the internet with their reasons why the world is indeed about to go over a cliff. We turn on the news, we get nothing but a steady stream of discouraging reports. It's like you get one piece of bad news after another. And some of these things are so big that I would think 20, 30 years ago they'd dominate the news cycle for months. But yet, it just seems like the very next day there's something there to take its place and take the attention away from it. Just 2 days ago on the Sabbath, I attempted to try to get us to focus on the fall holy days, to get excited about them, to anticipate the reality of the things that they represent. And I really hope it was successful. I talk a lot about perspective, about how we see our world, because it's important that we have eyes to see and we have ears to hear. So as we find ourselves on this Day of Trumpets, on the Feast of Trumpets, I want to try once again to mold that perspective, to get us thinking. To get us thinking about the perspective relative to the Feast of Trumpets and what it should mean to us, and what its context is in this day, in this hour. Is our world on the precipice? I think it's a valid question. And so I began to kind of analyze the state of things to see where we're at. And it's kind of tricky doing that, isn't it? Because you can look at things as they say, the glass half empty or the glass half full. Is there good in the world? Of course there is. But we can't ignore the fact that there is evil as well. So the question is, have we moved to the point where the evil has pushed us close to this precipice? And to answer this, I tried to think of a way to analyze that question in a way that maybe God would, the way that God might see this world, remembering that He is indeed a righteous God. And so righteousness is what? Defined as a lack of sin. And sin is defined by the word as the transgression of the law. So it occurred to me that a righteous God might look at the condition of the world in relation to His law. Well, that seemed like a valid you know, way to start, a good foundation to see just how close we might be to this precipice. The first of God's law is obviously not to have any gods before him. So I thought about that. I'm like, well, you know, Yeshua is the only one that revealed the true God. And we know he's the true God. He's the only one that's revealed or been able to conquer death. I have a shirt. It's one of my favorite shirts. I meant to bring it out here so I could hold it up. But, you know, it's got all the gods on the back of it in their graves. And there's only one grave that's opened up. And I like that shirt. But anyway, the bottom line is that all the other so-called gods, well, they're dead, right? They're dead. And that's why I like that shirt. But those that worship these other gods are worshiping that God, right? Ahead of the true God. And it's big numbers, and it's getting bigger. This is some research that I found that shows the size and projected growth of major religious groups. Now, what this means is, this is as of 2010, and then what is projected by 2050. Only 31% of the world's population professes Christ, which means that almost 70% of the globe does not. And Christianity isn't growing either. Pew says the trend to 2050 is flat. Christianity's not going to grow between now and 2050. But the Muslim religion will grow. All right, so let's just look at this 31%. Now that represents those that profess Christ. Now how about all those that Christ talked about when he said, it's not those that say, Lord, Lord, but those who do my commandments. Out of that 31%, how many do you believe are actually doing the commandments? How many do you think actually believe that the commandments are still relative? Well, one of the commandments is to keep the Sabbath holy. So out of that 31%, how many are demonstrating that they do the commandments by doing the one that we can tell whether they're doing it or not? Right? I mean, the Sabbath is, and always has been since, you know, the beginning, a test commandment. We talk about the Sabbath being a test commandment. And, well, if you look at it that way, it doesn't seem like there's very many that are passing the test. Indeed, out of that 31% that profess Christ, there is comparatively few that honor the Sabbath. And this is why Yeshua said when he built his church, later on he called it a little flock. A little flock. And so I haven't even touched on all the things that, you know, would make that people make into gods, that they, you know, worship over God, the true God. So it really doesn't look very good for the first commandment, does it? It doesn't look very good. Commandment number two doesn't look very good either. I mean, how many would you say in the world worship idols? When you consider that we make idols out of just about everything, don't we? We make idols out of cars and houses and jobs and careers and even our families, even our spouses, even, you know, all kinds of some things that are good. We still put them before God. And we make idols out of them. Religions, you know, even just regular what anybody would say, well, that's an idol. Religions all around the world, including the largest segment of Christianity. You walk into some of those homes and there's idols everywhere. So I don't think we're faring too well with number two either. Now, as God looks down upon the world, do you think He perceives people using the name of God to pursue their own agenda? Think that ever happens? Taking the name of God in vain? In other words, taking on and saying, oh, yep, I serve God and I, you know, do this in the name of God and that in the name of God, but yet they're just serving themselves. Happens every day. They're just doing it for their own glory. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. And if you don't get what I'm saying about that, please go back into the messages. I did a whole series on the commandments. And listen to that sermon on this commandment. This type of sin is rampant in our world. Rampant. And so once again, I have to say that I don't think our world's looking too good on this one. Can you? I feel like I'm competing. Then we get to honoring parents. I tried to find stats on this, and I spent some time on the internet looking at various things, and the more I looked, I couldn't find stats. But I found a lot of stuff. And the more I looked, the sicker I got. You know, these days children are not taught well what it means to honor their parents. And as a result, these children grow up to be adults. And some of the things that it's occurring out there is appalling. We have adult children physically threatening their parents. Violence, intimidations, swearing, and deliberate property damage. They're inflicting emotional blackmail, abandonment, false accusations, even to the point of false imprisonment to get them away from themselves. I've found forced sexual contact, assault, battery, and even rape. It's so bad it was hard to even wrap your mind around it. And then there's murder. How are we doing there? Well, just this year alone, so far this year, we're only three-fourths of the way through it. As of the date that I looked it up, October 1st, there's been almost 20,000 homicides in the U.S. alone. 20,000. We're even really good at murdering ourselves. Do you realize so far this year in just the U.S. alone, 32,000 suicides. And if that's not enough, guys, we murder babies at an alarming rate. Yeah, I know we have another word for it, but it is what it is. It's murder. And we have murdered babies in this country up to this date so far this year almost 1 million times. If you've ever read how that occurs, how they reach in that womb and they crush those children and drag them out literally screaming, I don't think anybody would disagree with me when I say that God is not pleased. So how are we doing with being pure in marriage? And keeping the marriage bed pure after marriage. Well, it's pretty bad too. It's reported that only 3%, 3, I didn't say 30, 3, 3% of the population remains pure before marriage. And then after marriage, the statistics are even worse. Over 70% of the people admit to being to cheating on their spouse sometime during that marriage. And over half of the marriages end in divorce. Pretty sad. So how about stealing? How are we doing there? We're just working our way through. Reports show that almost everyone admits to stealing at some point. Everyone. Theft of stuff from workplace is common. Heck, we're even stealing people's identities now. It's happened 15 million times a year in this country. And here's a big one. For those of you that don't understand what inflation is, let me tell you something. It's stealing. It's stealing the pay that you earned right out of your wallet while you're walking around from people who don't work and just live off the backs of those that are productive. These thieves wear suits. Want to know what the theft looks like? Looks like this. Look at it go. Look up there in that right-hand corner. That's the debt clock. Or left-hand corner, I guess. What that is that's them printing money that they didn't earn. Each time they do that, they reduce the value of the money in your wallet. Now, you worked for it when that number was lower, and your money was worth this, and you were paid for your labor. But then when you go to spend it, well, that number's gone up, and now your money's worth less than it was before. And that difference in between is what they call inflation. And just like they call murder abortion, they call stealing inflation. The difference in between is what they stole. And because you see, the government and the bankers, they didn't work for it. They didn't produce anything. They just stole your labor. It's truly the biggest heist in human history. And this type of banking, this fiat banking credit system, it has spread all over the world. It isn't restricted to just the United States. And if you don't think God is not happy about it, go read Proverbs 20 and verse 10 and read what he says about weights and measures. He calls it an abomination, and it's all over this world. So the world's not doing very good on that commandment either. We looked at the world's situation and status on lying. I looked around, I found this article. I thought it was pretty interesting. It went on to say, as the title says, we'll lie about just about anything. As my dad used to say about a certain someone, they'll lie when the truth will work just as good. Never forgotten that. We lie to parents. We lie to spouses. We lie on our resumes. We lie on our taxes. We lie to the government. We lie to the police officers when we get pulled over. We lie about anything. Shoot, we'll even lie to our pastors. The attitude these days when it comes to lying is, it's no big deal. It's not all that wrong. It must be one of those little commandments, right? Because sometimes you just have to do it. So, you know, you got to do what you got to do, people say. It was really interesting. At the end of this article, because they had surveyed all these people to get some of this information, 4% of the people that took the survey admitted they lied on the survey. So anyway, stats on coveting I don't have. That's a heart thing. But I do see it all around us. We live in a materialistic world. And what do you think drives that? So what's the bottom line? The world is judged by the law of God. It's a mess. And we're reaping what we sow. Look at the wonderfully moral choices we have right now for President of the United States. This is the best that our country can come up with to set before us to say, this is who we should follow. That's what we get to choose from. We're reaping what we sow. We're getting what we deserve. Murders, rapes, and violent crimes are rampant. The family, the cornerstone of our society, is deteriorating. It is breaking down. Morality on every front is plummeting. Terrorism is spreading like a cancer across this planet. Whole nations are gathering together to build atomic weapons so that they can unleash their hate on other nations. We are literally a few buttons away from annihilation. So how am I doing? How you feeling on this day of trumpets? All refreshed and encouraged and uplifted? Yeah. Is he getting you down? I'm going to say it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. Because see, you can actually be encouraged. You can actually be uplifted. You can actually be encouraged with the right perspective. Remember I said at the beginning, I wanted to try to mold that perspective. And you might be thinking right now that I'm not doing a very good job. You know, but bear with me. 2 days ago on the Sabbath, I read you a scripture that I said would be a central kind of pivot point or theme of today's message. I want to read it again now. Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation, that yearning that I talked about, of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This message is about perspective. How do you see the world? Is it on a precipice? Well, that's okay. It may very well be. You may be right. But if the world is on the precipice, how does that make you feel? How do you respond to that? Anxiously? Do you get depressed? Worried? Well, I'll say that that's the state of affairs now for statistically most people. The majority of people feel that way. So that's one way to look at it. But another way is to view it from the lens of the sequence of events that are revealed by the holy days that get its launch in this fall season on this day that we celebrate. That we celebrate a celebration even in the midst of the murders, the lying, the stealing, the economic collapse, nuclear weapons, threats of complete disaster. Doesn't matter. We can take joy, absolute joy, in knowing that God has all of this under control. It's all part of the plan. He saw it all from the very beginning. And in fact, as things further escalate, we can see that and begin then to anticipate the return of our Lord. Our citizenship is not of this world, so why should we mourn its demise? Our hopes and dreams are not centered on the success of this world's systems. Fact is, we already know that it's going to fail. It's okay, because when it does, the kingdom that we desire, that we look forward to, that we yearn for, like we talked about on Sabbath, it's coming in its fullness. See, I talked a lot on Sabbath about our destiny. I tried to really paint a picture of how wonderful the coming reality of the fullness of the kingdom will be. And as we keep that perspective and keep in mind what we are moving towards, then the signs along the way, they won't bother us. See, it's like a woman giving birth. You know, she's not looking forward to the labor and delivery. She's not looking forward to that at all. All through the pregnancy, she's focused on what? The end result. Bringing that precious little baby into the world. And so she endures it. She, you know, she gets bigger. You know, her back gets sore carrying it around. Her feet swell up. It's uncomfortable. And then the labor starts. I've been there. It hurts. It hurts. But that's not the focus, is it? The focus is the end result. And guys, this is not my analogy. I didn't make this up. See, I stopped short 2 days ago in this passage. And I stopped short today. We ended here with it saying that the creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 21. Read verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That's our perspective. Yes, the world may very well be on a precipice. Okay. All right. But look to what's coming. The world on the precipice is nothing more than fulfilled prophecy. It only means that we are closer than before, that the labor is going on. And I do think we're in labor. I do. Now, how long will that labor last? I don't know. We might be, dilated to one. We might be dilated to nine. I don't know. God only knows, and I'm not Him. But maybe we should think of our world in that way. If we're in labor, maybe this getting out on the precipice is like when the baby crowns, I don't know. The world gets closer and closer to the precipice, just as the infant gets closer and closer to birth. That's what it's saying here. But what is massively encouraging and exciting is that we don't have to get bummed out from all that's going on if we can see it for what it is. It's just birth pangs. It's to be expected, even anticipated. Can you imagine a group of crazy people getting excited because the world is getting worse and worse? And why? Because, when those contractions get closer and closer and closer together, you get more and more excited. Because what comes after that labor is so, so, so good. It's interesting that the return of Christ would be likened in the Bible to giving birth. Okay? Now, I want you to think about it. Stay with me here a minute. The Bible likens the return of Christ and the things that happen to birth pangs. Not me. He does. Now, think about that for a minute. The Feast of Trumpets is clearly all about the return of Christ. Clearly. And we've recently figured out that the Feast of Trumpets was also the day of Christ's physical birth. So how cool is it then that the Bible likens His second coming to labor and birth? On His first coming, there was labor and birth. And on the second coming, it's described as labor and birth. Of a new planet, a new world, that we're going to go and we're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that amazing? It's just cool to me how if you just let it, the Bible continues to just fit these pieces together. And it illustrates, it just, God is so masterful at linking. I mean, He's done it in His creation, He's done it in His universe, and He just links all of these cool little things together. In a way that's amazing. And so in the time that I have left, I want to look at these two births. How was that for an introduction? The story of the birth of Yeshua has really, Sherilyn and I talked about this a while back, it's been hijacked by Christmas. And it's a cool thing. Well, we're going to take it back from a cold, dead, pagan winter, and put it back where it belongs. Do you realize that the Feast of Trumpets is actually the first day of the new year in the Jewish calendar? They actually had two new years. They had one new year in the spring, And they have another one in the fall. And the one in the fall is their, like, their commercial New Year, their royal New Year. All of the proclamations and the things like that are start from that, from this year. So this marks a beginning. A beginning. Christ's birth represents a beginning, not in the middle of a cold, dead winter. So I think it's fitting that we look at the birth of Christ today, here on the day when He's actually born. And what I want to do is try to see a few things, how it kind of corresponds to the second coming. We've already seen from the Bible that both have a both occur with the pain of labor. And I kind of made this stretch, you know, that for the purpose of stitching this theme of this message together, that the earth on the precipice is kind of like, you know, the baby crowning, you know. And both of these things are painful. But both are also very exciting, that what is coming, what is anticipated by the labor, is about to come to pass. So what can we see as parallels to the first and second coming of our Lord and Savior? Well, I want to start at the beginning of the story of the birth of Christ. But that story, though, doesn't really begin with Joseph and Mary, does it? No. It actually begins with a couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the Bible says, were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments, blameless before God. Now that's an amazing statement of them by itself, isn't it? That statement gives heartburn to a lot of people that say the law is done away and you know, you can't keep it anyway. Well, the Bible doesn't agree. The Bible doesn't agree. Because Zacharias, apparently, and Elizabeth, apparently, walked blameless in the commandments before God. And there's others the Bible says it's about, but I don't want to digress over there. It says that Zacharias and Elizabeth were well advanced in years, and that Elizabeth had been, even during her childbearing years, was barren. And one day an angel, actually it was Gabriel, he was an archangel. Actually, the archangels, as you know, are the highest angels that are at least revealed to us in the Bible. And one day, Gabriel, this archangel, came to Zacharias. Zacharias was in the temple. He was burning incense as part of his duties as a priest. And as it would most, it sort of freaked Zacharias out when Gabriel showed up. We don't know what form he took, but whatever it was different enough or glorious enough or what have you to kind of freak him out. Let's pick this up in Luke 1, verse 13. It says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Look at that. Even from his mother's womb. And I'm going to give you another side note here. What's it say? It says he will also. Gabriel is talking to Zacharias, and he says, "Hey, Zacharias, this son that you're going to have is also going to be filled with the Holy Spirit." Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. So if you ever wonder why I stand up here and I say, "Look, can we keep the law?" No, I agree. But the Holy Spirit in us can and does. That is the Spirit. And if you don't believe that, if you don't think that's possible, then you don't have a Savior. Because it was Yeshua, the Messiah, the power in Him, His Holy Spirit came to this earth. He walked this earth. He did it without sinning. And if He didn't, you don't have a Savior. But He did. And when He went away, He said, "I'm going to take My Spirit and I'm going to put it in you. And if you say you can't walk this earth without sinning, then you're not having the trust and the faith in the Spirit that God put in you." Zacharias and Elizabeth walked according to the Spirit. And as they walked according to the Spirit, they walked blameless according to the commandments before God. Well, there's a bunny trail. Where was I? I mean, all that occurred, I understand, before Pentecost. But God did that from time to time. He gave His Spirit. I mean, on Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out in general to the masses. But prior to that, He gave it. Now, I hope you understand the balance that I just gave you. And I'm so far off of this now. But they're right when they say that we cannot keep that law. We break it in one point, we're guilty of it all. Our nature is fallen. But guys, the Holy Spirit is what has the power. So there's balance there. Where do I pick this up? All right, anyway, let's get back to Luke. Gabriel is telling Zacharias that he's going to have a son, right? That his elderly, barren wife is about to give birth. Let's continue this. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This son of Elizabeth and Zacharias, his name's John, we know him as John the Baptist, was to go before Christ. That's important. It's going to come up again later. So he's going to go before him. He's going to go out and he's going to talk about these things. All right. Now, the other point here is that we see that what God did was He sent an angel to Zechariah to tell him that this was going to happen. We see the same thing when Mary and Joseph were notified. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city in Nazareth to a virgin. And we know this story. You know, the virgin's name was Mary. This was Joseph. She was betrothed to Joseph. Having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So we know that the Spirit of God came upon Mary, and she became pregnant with Yeshua. As I've said before, Yeshua didn't call the Holy Spirit Father, He called the Father Father. But anyway, she was pregnant. Not married, just engaged, but pregnant. So Joseph knew he didn't do it. So Houston, we have a problem. So now it's Joseph's turn to get a visit. Matthew 1, starting verse 19. Now I'm gonna read this. If you look up there, you'll see HNV. That stands for Hebrew Name Version. And because this is referring to what Joseph was commanded to name, the name of Christ, I'm going to read it in the Hebrew version. I've said before, the term Jesus is not wrong, but it's a translation of the name, not a transliteration. Therefore, that's not how his name sounds. The translation of my name, Scott, is Wanderer. You guys don't call me Wanderer. I don't answer to Wanderer. I answer to Scott. The sounds Scott, okay? And the sound of the Messiah's name is Yeshua. This passage tells Joseph what to name his child. The sound Jesus did not come out of Gabriel's mouth. There isn't even a J in the Hebrew language. So there's no Joseph either. You know, it's Joseph. So here we go, reading Matthew 1:19, Hebrew Name Version. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example, intended to put her away secretly. When he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord, it's Gabriel again, appeared to him in a dream, saying, Yosef, son of David, don't be afraid to take to yourself Miriam, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Ruach HaKodesh. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for it is he who shall save his people from their sins. So here we have yet another visitation of an angel announcing what is going to happen prior to the birth of Yeshua. First to Zacharias, then to Miriam, then to Yosef, but not to them only. Recall what happened on the night of his birth. Luke 2. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is to be born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in a swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. This had to have been an amazing sight. I mean, Gabriel of himself was a pretty imposing thing. I mean, he scared Zacharias. These guys were frightened. And then this whole heavenly host shows up. It was awful. It was awesome. So it was, verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's come to pass. So they went themselves. Now, prior to the birth of Yeshua, on his first coming, on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, what did God do? He sent messengers to announce his coming. He sent them to multiple people. God did not hide what he was doing. It wasn't secret. He sent his angels. He sent messengers out to multiple people. The ones that needed to know knew he was coming and knew what he was coming for, to save the people from their sins. And then another thing. Zacharias was told that this son that he was going to have was going to announce Yeshua, that he was going to go and pave the way, which we know that's what happened. So that's what his first coming. What about his second coming? Hasn't the same thing been prophesied to happen and is going to happen? Yeshua announced to his disciples that he was going to return. He came to John on the island of Patmos on a vision and announced his second coming. And he described all of these things that would happen. In both the first and the second comings, God has announced what he's doing. He hasn't kept it a secret. His second coming is already announced. In Revelation, a message was sent right to each church, the message to the seven churches. And as you work through the book of Revelation, you'll find that as things progress, there's many signs. Angels come and they do this, and then an angel comes forth and does this, and an angel comes forth and does another thing. Just like the first coming. We see that in both, that angels are dispatched to make sure that those that need to know, those that have ears to hear, are notified of what's going on. All right. What's another similarity? Well, we talk a lot about trumpets. It's the day of trumpets. Talk about shofars and such. And we know all about these trumpets of Revelation. You know, the seven trumpets that announce the return of the king. We're familiar with them. We'll read one here in 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. Huh. What came on the first coming? The voice of an archangel. And with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So we have all these associations with trumpets, with shofars on the second coming. What about the first coming? Do we see anything about trumpets on the first coming? Was a trumpet, was a shofar sounded on that day of trumpets when Christ came the first time? I think so. Now, there's a lot of writings that things that were written down besides just the Gospels that we have. You know, Constantine and others, they piled these things up and burned them in the city squares. And unfortunately, they put people over the top of them and burned the people with them. So, you know, we've lost a lot of those writings. We'll hear their stories one day. But until then, we can speculate that there was a shofar blast on that day some 2,000 years ago at his birth. I can just see maybe one of those shepherds, right, out in the field, and those angels had told them what's going on, and then he says they went over to see it for themselves. And in their culture, one of the things that we talked about on Sabbath, what's one of the things that the shofar announces? The king. I mean, I could have just seen any one of these people that were notified of this just stepping out with joy and sounding the shofar. Unfortunately, we don't have a lot of those writings. But do we have to speculate? We really don't. Was there a trumpet that sounded prior to Christ's birth or on Christ's birth? Is there one that we can find in the pages of our Bible? I didn't think so. But I was studying for this message and I was going through some things. And then I come across this, and I want you to read with me what Zacharias said about his son. Now, on the eighth day, as was their custom, they would take a newborn son and they would circumcise him on the eighth day. Now, if you remember, Zacharias was mute during the whole pregnancy, right? And then when he was circumcised on the eighth day, read with me, Luke 1, verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. We already knew that, didn't we? And prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Did you catch it? A horn of salvation. I did a scan for trumpets. I didn't find anything. But then I was reading here, and I saw that, and I looked up this word horn. And I found out that it means the horn of an animal, specifically a bull. You know what that is? That shofar is the horn of a bull. John the Baptist, born just prior to Yeshua, was the horn, the bull's horn, the shofar, the trumpet of God. God raised up. He provided a trumpet of salvation. One to trumpet and announce the salvation that was to come in the form of Yeshua. The horn or trumpet of God was sounded prior to Yeshua's birth by a miraculous birth from a barren woman. Just like Abraham's wife Sarah was barren and old, both of them passed childbearing ages. They had already gone through menopause. They were physically unable to have children, even if they could have had children back in their childbearing years. They were barren. And it was the same thing for Elizabeth. This was a miraculous birth. And it is no coincidence that under the influence of the Holy Spirit, says right here he was. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said that he has raised up a horn of salvation. The no coincidence that he called this infant, his son, the trumpet of salvation. And it is so cool. Because it's not just any trumpet. This is a trumpet that God provided miraculously. It's pretty cool. Pretty cool. All right, what else can we see as parallels from the first and the second coming? Well, let's think a little bit more about the birth story. We read earlier how the shepherds were in the field, right? And they were visited by the angels and told about Christ. And so they went to check it out. And when they did, we see this, Luke 2, verse 17. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And that's why I say it was easy to imagine them blowing the shofar, because they did announce it. And in their culture, the shofar was used for such a thing, so it's not much of a stretch. But the point is here that it's no secret now, is it? It's no secret. It was out. The King of the Jews had been born. And so we all say hooray, right? Everybody says, jumps up in joy. Well, not everybody. Not everybody. To those that liked the status quo, to those that liked the government the way it was, they didn't want a new king. Matthew 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel, when they had departed was the Magi that came. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. Why? For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When Christ came the first time, the event was not met by joy, with joy by everyone. Those in power resisted anyone who would challenge that power. And this resistance started early and went clear through Christ's ministry. And we know clearly how the religious leaders even came to hate him, to resist him, to the point of crucifying him. And so there's yet another parallel. The second coming will be no different. Guys, read the book of Revelation. As you do, you'll discover the woes and the bowls of wrath that are poured out on the people of this earth. And let's be clear, all those things that we read, the foul and loathsome sores, the seas of blood, the scorching fire, on and on. It's poured out on those that are refusing to repent. Christ came the first time with the message, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's repentance. And on the second coming, it's no different. His message is the same. He changes not. Repent. And the ones that do not, all of these things are poured out on them. At the first coming, Herod fought. The Pharisees fought. The Sadducees fought to keep their status quo. And the second coming, there will be no different. Those that oppose him will fight. Revelations. They blasphemed the Lord, the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Christ says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Guys, on the first and the second coming that we celebrate today, we see that in both instances, the forces of evil, the influence of Satan the devil, actually gets people to fight against our Lord and Savior. Now, I'm sure there's more, and I'm just going to cover one more. Last similarity between these two comings. This one, significantly more positive. In fact, just the opposite of what we've just seen. Because even though Herod fought against Christ and the religious leaders fought against Christ, not everybody did. Luke 2. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told them. The shepherds received it with praise. Others received it with much anticipation. Luke 2, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Another guy with the Holy Spirit. "And it had been revealed by him to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death, for he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Yeshua to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, and a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" There was rejoicing. Anna was a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. We know that the disciples and many, many others that followed Yeshua around during his ministry received him, believed him, and followed his teachings. His ministry, his message literally changed the world. It'll be no different in the second coming. While many indeed will gather together to fight against him, will refuse to repent, many others will repent, and they will receive him with joy. Revelation, chapter 7. "After these things I looked, and behold," what? "A great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" This is the promise of the Feast of Trumpets. Our King came the first time and paved the way for the second. He will sit on his throne forever. And as verse 15 says, we will dwell among him. We won't hunger, won't thirst. In other words, there's no lack of resources, no sorrow, no tears. Only joy and the tremendously fulfilling life in the family of God that I attempted to describe to you on Sabbath. This day marks the royal new year. It marks new beginnings. It marks birth. The birth and coming of our Messiah both the first and second times. Each birth brings with it the pain and travail of labor as well as the glorious result. Our world is indeed being moved ever closer to the precipice. In the sense of its new birth, ever closer to crowning. And we have a choice to make as we view that labor. Certainly the pain of it is not enjoyed, but if we have the proper perspective of what that pain is about, what its purpose is, what it's about to deliver, it will make it more bearable, more exciting. Actually, in a way, can look forward to it. Because ultimately, what comes of it is so worth it. Because the King is coming. And he's going to make this world anew. A world we will foreshadow in just a few days and celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it will be worth, more than worth, the travail of labor that it will take to get there. So that's that. I do, I think, have one more little thought for you as I finish the message here. I want to close today with this thought, and I want to take your attention back here to verse 14. Note that those that came to dwell with the one that sits on the throne had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How'd they do that? Well, you don't wash, do you? Unless you think you're dirty. You don't change those things that you don't acknowledge. You don't repent of things you don't acknowledge. And so I started with this, but I want to remind you as we close up that the Feast of Trumpets is the first day of the 10 days of awe. The 10 days of repentance. 10 days where we are to stand in awe of Christ, to stand in awe of what He did on the stake, of who He is. 10 days where we are to look at ourselves honestly, acknowledge where we are dirty, and wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. Day of Atonement's coming in just 10 short days. We know it to be the wedding supper of the Lamb. It is an extremely special day, one that we don't want to miss. So read again and remind yourselves of the parable of Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins that had prepared themselves for the wedding supper and the ones that did not. And as that pricks your heart, be certain to take some time during these 10 days to stand in awe of Christ, to look inwardly, to repent where necessary, and to make your robe white with the blood of the Lamb. Amen? Amen.